It does with emotional natures. Now, some people control those well. Other people don't. Other people make excuses and say, well, that's just my emotions. Don't think anything about it. An emotion, as we experience it, is our own reaction to some kind of stimuli in some kind of situation, and generally speaking, where our feelings are involved, such as love, hate, joy, or fear. And emotions are often triggered also by our senses, by what we see, by what we hear, by what we touch, by what we smell. Those things can also trigger emotions. Now, I have seen emotions that were very dangerous to people, and others that were very pleasant. So it all depends on how we read ourselves and how we rate our reactions to the various stimulations in the world around us. The Bible gives us a great deal of help because it gives us examples of every kind of emotion. I believe just about every kind you could name. For example, conviction with fear is represented in what we have in Acts 2, verse 37. Peter has spoken to these people and told them very specifically that they have killed the Son of God. And the Jewish people know that age-old, non-discriminatory rule. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And what did they expect? Death. And that's why they cried out, cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They saw an impossible situation except to die. And what a relief when they heard they didn't have to. Contempt is an emotion that we sometimes experience. It's a bad emotion. It's one we should never show. In 1 Samuel Chapter 11, pardon me, 17, verses 42 through 44. We have the culmination of a situation that has existed for some days. Israel is on one side of a valley, the Philistines on the other. And the Philistines have sent a man who was above 8 feet tall with a tremendous sword and a great spear, which most people could hardly lift with one hand. And he dared, he defied, one of you come out here and meet me. And this had gone on for some days. When David went down to check on his brothers and see how they were getting along, he found this a deplorable situation that no one would meet this giant. And finally he said, I will. They offered him armor. He said, no, it's too heavy. I'll go just as I am. And as he walked toward Goliath, he picked up a few stones from a little brook that flowed between them. But it is the reaction of the giant that I want you to consider. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Thought, well, who in the world would send a little child out here like this to fight me? And he asked his question. He said, David, am I a dog that you would come out and fight me with just a stick? Because all he could see in that boy's hand were just that little forked stick. And he said, come on. I'm going to give your meat, your body, to the flesh of the birds of the air and the hosts of the field. He was just totally contemptuous of this lad in this situation. But we know what happened in regardless of how he felt. Despondency is an emotion that we have all felt. We've really felt down, haven't we? Despondent, like things are all going negatively. I can't do anything right. Circumstances seem to be against me. Well, this is the way Elijah felt. Because on Mount Carmel, you know this story, when the Baals failed to bring God forth, then God consumed that altar with water around it, even the stones, and then the Baals were destroyed, as well as a group of idolizing people that Jezebel had had supporting her for many years. And she swore an oath that you're going to be just like those dead prophets. So Elijah ran. What else could he do? He ran for his life. And once he got a considerable distance away from that city where all that was sworn, he sat down, tired, hungry, and in total despondency. And he thought to himself, I'm the last one left. There isn't anyone more that believes in God. What am I going to do? But God sent an angel to bring him food, told him to go on his way. And a little farther down in the chapter, in verses 9 and 10, God said to him through the angel, no, there's a remnant. You're not by yourself. There are still 3,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That didn't help his despondency very much, but he went on his way at any rate. There is disappointment that the Bible shows us very clearly. The young man who came to Jesus, the young ruler, asked Jesus, what do I need to do so that I can live a better life? And Jesus asked him a number of questions, which he answered and said, yes, I can do all this. But then the Lord presented him with a situation that he couldn't handle because of what he considered most important in his life, money. He said, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the young man, Luke said in chapter 18, verse 23, that when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, very disappointed, for he was very rich. He just couldn't see making a sacrifice like that. There are so many examples, I can't get to them all, but I'll get to a few. In Nehemiah chapter 4, I'd like to share the first three verses with you. Now the children of Israel, of course, are back in Canaan by this time. They're back in the land. But the people who occupied that land while they were gone are very contemptuous, in fact, of what the Jews are doing. And the man who led that opposition was called Sanballat. And so he spoke of what they were doing as if he was just totally disgusted with their efforts. And in verse 3, Tobiah was an Ammonite, and he said how they all felt. Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, that wall is going to fall down. So he was just contemptuous and disgusted with the whole effort. We have all felt disgust and contemptuous, but have we ever considered what caused the situation that caused us to react that way? And if we did, our whole feeling might be different. Have you ever been envious? In 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, there was an older brother of David by the name of Eliah. That older brother was also a little bit envious of David because of his position and the way he was regarded by other people. And so he said, David, you came down here to talk to these men, and the army was disappointed, very disappointed, because disgruntled because they hadn't done well. But David gave them a pep talk. And this man said, now I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down here to see the battle. Well, he said that just because he was envious of the reaction of people to David. They hadn't listened to Eliab. But when David spoke, he got their attention. And so he spoke in envy. In Acts 7, verse 54, hate is experienced by the Jewish people. Fury. They are absolutely beside themselves. Because Stephen had told them that God has never sent a prophet to you that you haven't either killed or persecuted. He told them that they were hard-hearted, that they had no feelings, they had no conscience. And they couldn't take it, even though it was true. And they ran at him, gnashing their teeth, picking up rocks, and they killed him, stoned him to death. That's the sort of thing that hate causes. Now, if we look at the exact opposite of hate, joy, we don't have as many examples of joy in the Bible as we have hate and sometimes other violent emotions. And I think it's because we don't really understand joy very well and how it ought to be expressed or what should cause it to be expressed. But these people, pictured here in verbal language in Luke 15, verses 22-24, are the result of a son coming back that they thought was dead. And when the father saw him, he was overjoyed. He ran to his son. He put a robe on him, gave him a ring, and just was overjoyed to see that son. And he said, "Kill the fatted calf. Bring the fatted calf here. Kill it, let us eat and be merry." And they began to be joyous or merry. I can understand that because no matter what our children do, they're still our children and we still love them. God has many times exerted what we call tough love. Many, many times. And we know that to be a love that sometimes causes dire consequences, but it's because God loves people, not because he hates them. And how do we know this? Because five times in the Old Testament, God says, in essence, when I kill the wicked, I have no joy in it. God never enjoyed the death of any person. Even though many died because of their evil ways, God never saw any joy in it. God doesn't like to kill people. He never has. But he found it necessary because of tough love. And you can find examples of this when Moses, with his learner, Joshua, come back toward the camp of Israel after they've come down from the mountain, after Moses came down after receiving the law on two tablets and in other ways. That golden calf that they had made caused the death of a great many. That's tough love. But God makes example of people many times. Over and over he did it to the children of Israel, showing them that they could not worship idols, they could not disobey him, they could not disregard what he told them. And those who remained, because of that expression of tough love, learned something. Not that they retained it very long, but at that moment they learned something. I don't have time to go to all of these examples. I would like to, but in 2 Samuel 19, verses 31 through 35, there's a beautiful example of sorrow. In Luke 17, 27 through 31, a very fine example of regret. In Genesis 27, 41 through 45, revenge. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 20, frustration. Because the Bible doesn't leave us in dark about how we react to situations. And it shows people in all of these how they're reacting, sometimes correctly, sometimes incorrectly. But I'd like to cover something that has to do with rage. A feeling so strong that you're just almost overcome by it. Acts 8 verse 3. And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 9, 1 and 2, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked permission to go down to Damascus, finding any people, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them in prison, testify against them, and watch them die. Breathing threats, he said in Acts 22. Paul was just almost overcome by his own hate and rage that anyone would question the law of Moses and how it was being presented and learned. He just saw anyone who questioned that as an object that ought to be squashed like a bug. And that's exactly how he felt. He had not one grain of sympathy. He didn't mind his soldiers breaking down doors, grabbing people, dragging them back, giving his voice against them and watch them die in misery. No conscience against it. He thought he was doing right. But when people are possessed by a rage like this, there is no telling what they'll do, is there? Because Paul just simply couldn't control that. That's an example of uncontrolled emotion, which is deadly. And he couldn't control it. By contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was opposed, he afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Not one word did he say. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I wonder how many times we have been tempted to release a stream of language and thought better of it and kept quiet. Can you do that? Think of what Jesus could have said had he decided to. But he knew it was rather useless. He knew his crucifixion was the will of God, so what was the point? So he just kept quiet. Most of us have trouble keeping quiet when there is strong stimulation. But Jesus could do it even under the threat of death and torment, which exerts, of course, a strength that sometimes we might not have. But after all, he was human. In the book of Mark, there are two examples I'd like to show you. One of these has to do with uncontrolled emotion and one with control. Mark chapter 5, if we look at the first five verses. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now this poor man couldn't control because demons controlled him. Now that's a kind of uncontrolled passion that fortunately we don't have to cope with. And that's a great blessing. But have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, he made me do it"? Or, "They made me do it"? How much are you influenced by other people when it comes to your emotions? Can you hold an opinion that's right, even though a dozen are yammering at you who are wrong? Can you still hold that opinion and not get emotional? I remember very well in school, I protected a young man who was religious because of the action of the other students. If he walked down the hall with a group of books, one of them would knock those out of his arms. If we went to the restroom and there were other kids there, they would try to force his head down into the water. Why did they do that? Because he stood up for what he believed. And he wouldn't budge. He stood for what he believed. No matter what they did to him, he didn't budge off what he believed. Could you have done that? He didn't come to me and complain. No. But I saw it happening, so I went to his teachers and I told them. I said, he's going to be a minute or two late for class because I'm going to walk him to class. Because that's going to stop. And I said, when he goes to the restroom or needs to, call me. And I'll meet him there and make sure no one bothers him. Now, if I hadn't done that, I don't know whether he would have survived that year or not. I don't know how much worse that teasing and tormenting might have been. But I had to admire him greatly simply because he stuck to his guns. He wasn't going to budge from what he believed. Now, there aren't many students like that. I had probably 150 students who were religious but kept totally quiet about it. They never mentioned a time what they believed. Now, which of those two, assuming all of them believed the truth, which would God admire most? Well, the answer is obvious, is it not? Because we're told to confess him before men. And if we don't confess him before men, he will deny us before the angels of heaven. And this boy wasn't afraid to confess him, no matter what it cost him. I'm afraid that not many people would be that strong. In this passage that I just read to you, we know that this emotion is not good unless it's controlled. Now, psychologists will tell you that uncontrolled emotion will cause undue tension. It may cause ulcers. It may cause all kinds of physical and mental problems. They tell us that we should release our emotions, that we should never hold them in. But that isn't what God says. He says just the opposite. Whom do you wish to believe? Psychologists, or are you going to believe God? God tells us to control them. In Mark 5, verses 18 through 20. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he got into the boat, he who had demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Well, now here is a man who wanted very much to go with Jesus, but Jesus said no. And the man didn't have a fit. He didn't try to object. But he showed his gratitude by going out and telling people what Jesus had done for him. You know, Jesus Christ had a tremendous magnetism, although he wasn't handsome. There wasn't anything about his appearance that would attract people. But if you heard him speak and heard the compassion, the love that he had in his voice and all of those things, you'd have followed him. And this man must have been bitterly disappointed that he couldn't go with Jesus, but he controlled it and went out and did something good about it. You and I are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that we should aspire to lead a quiet life. What is meant here by a quiet life? It means simply that our life should go along on an even quid and not have violent ups and downs. This is what he's talking about. A quiet life. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, there's another thing added. He's asking that for kings and all who are in authority, we should pray. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. A quiet and a peaceable life. Now, peaceable suggests to me that I'd have to keep my emotions under control. And no matter how much I might want something or desire something, if I'm disappointed, I don't have any fits about it. No, I just quietly accept it. Now, I know that takes a lot of self-control. But think to yourself, how many quarrels, how much strife has happened because people don't control their emotions? You can't lead a quiet and peaceable life without having excellent self-control. Because there will be times when your emotions are almost on your sleeve, as some people say, but you can't let them stay there. Jesus is our example, and you don't see him letting his emotions go except on one occasion. Well, perhaps two. When he drove the money changers out of the temple, and when he talked to people that he'd gone to visit about the hypocritical behavior of all of those people that he named, that was emotional. But the reason God the Son became emotional was that was the only way he could get their attention. So that is the one exception, if we're going to follow Jesus, that we might find in an otherwise very emotionally controlled life. If there is no other way to get someone's attention, we might resort to some emotion. Otherwise, let's be quiet and peaceable. Let's keep a quiet house, a quiet marriage. And even with our children, if we are really grieved, let's not be screaming and yelling at them. Let's talk to them calmly, because I learned through experience that calm talk has a far better result in the long run than loud and strident talk does. I know this is a challenge, but I'm laying it before you. It's a challenge I've laid before myself. Before I ever stepped foot in the classroom, I made up my mind that no child would ever see me angry. I knew there'd be a lot of things to be upset about through the years. But that's one rule I, thank God, never broke. No child ever saw me angry. That's why I know we can control our emotions. I don't have any magic control over mine any more than you have over yours. But if you pray to God and really exercise the control you need, then we can lead a quiet and a peaceable life and please God in the doing. Momentarily, we will stand as we give the invitation. If there is an individual here that has need of spiritual help, we're here to give it. If you need to obey the Lord Jesus, we'll be happy to accommodate you. If you have a problem of some sort that needs the help of the elders, I know they'll be helpful to you. But the thing that we never want in the church is for people to have problems whether spiritually or physically, that causes them to be deeply emotionally upset. Get them out in the open. Please accept the help that is available as we stand and as we sing.